We're about to experience something together this morning that is actually quite rare and unusual for us. Some of you guys are going to be kind of excited this morning, because this morning we're actually going to go through, for those of you who don't know what it is, don't worry about it, it's called an expository message. And basically all that means is that we just read through the scriptures and kind of go through it line by line. It's not something I usually do. It's not something that Jesus ever did, but, you know, I'm not going to go there, but 90% of the time I do topical messages, you know, we grab the scriptures to support it and back it up and all that fun stuff. So for those of you who know about this stuff and care about it, this is a special early Christmas gift to you all, because I know a lot of you ask why I never do this. So this is what we're going to do this morning. To those who don't really know what this is all about, then don't worry about it. It's just going to be fun anyways. But this morning we're going to dive into the scriptures to gain a better understanding of how God is able and willing to work in and through our lives, no matter what, absolutely no matter what, no matter what poor decisions we've made, no matter what sins we've committed, no matter how messed up we might be right now, God is ready and willing to redeem us, to redeem lost time, to redeem lost resources. He's able to pick up the pieces of no matter what we have. And when we choose to give him everything we are, as broken and shattered as we may be, he's able to make everything new. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So this is actually an exciting thing, you know, to know that God can do something amazing in and through our lives. It's just a powerful fact. It's a powerful truth that God uses imperfect people like you and me, because he really doesn't have much of a choice in the matter, does he? Jesus Christ is the only one who was ever perfect to walk the face of the earth, so he has to use imperfect people, you know. So it's important for us to realize that God can do this, that we're never too far gone. We need to stop believing the lie of the enemy that God can't use me because of this. God can't use me because of that, because of this, this, and that. You know, and if you've been coming Wednesday evenings, you've heard some testimonies of how God can work through absolutely anybody in any circumstance. You know, we heard testimonies of, you know, people who, this kind of blows our mind or theologically, people aren't even saved. They pray for somebody for the first time and they get instantly healed and delivered. It's just the faithfulness and goodness of God, you know. It's not about us, it's about him and our willingness. So, you know, in my opinion, there's no better example of this reality than this. It's a rather shocking and tragic, and yet in the end, it's a very inspiring account. So if you want to read, you know, along with me, please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to read through chapters 11 and 12 here. And as we read through this account, you know, it's important to remember. It should really remind us of God's awesome ability to bring beauty from ashes. It's a promise of God found in the book of Isaiah. You can tell me the chapter. I think it's chapter 51. Anybody know? Beauty from ashes? Okay, it's in the book of Isaiah. Sorry, I don't remember the exact chapter. What's that? 61. 61, you're right. You're right, 61. But his awesome ability to bring beauty from ashes, the reality that he is able to forgive and redeem our lives no matter where we're at, no matter what our circumstances are, no matter how hopeless things may seem, God is still able to come rushing in and to radically transform our circumstances, who we are, the way we see things. God is ready, willing, and able. You know, and so this morning we're also going to learn how to keep ourselves from sinning against God, and yet when we inevitably do, how we should respond to that. And so we start off right off the bat, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And I'm reading from the NIV, if anybody ever wonders, that's usually what I read from, unless I say otherwise. Just easy to read. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. So right off the bat in this account, we find where sin often begins. More often than not, when you find yourself tempted to sin, it's usually because you're not positioned where God wants you to be. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. You're not where you're supposed to be. And the next thing you know, temptation comes seeping in, comes leaking in, and sin abounds. You know, when we slack off, when we become lax in spiritual warfare, realizing that war that rages for our soul, sin waits. You know, Satan loves to set those traps to devour us and to trap us and to snare us. And at just the right time, at just the right moment, the enemy of our souls will direct our attention to the bait laid within that trap before us. I mean, it's just what he does. You know, he just waits. I mean, he's more patient than any of us. He will wait and wait and wait until you're in just the right place at just the right time, just the right weakness, and he'll lay down that bait. And it's always tempting. It always looks good. It always looks appealing. You know, and that's exactly what happened with David here. If you take note here, this is the time, it's springtime, this is the time when kings are off to wage war. And what does David do? I'm kind of tired right now. Joab, you take the whole Israelite army. You're going to need them because, you know, even together, you're still not as good as me. But you guys go out and you fight this battle. You'll do fine. I'm just going to kick back and relax here, right? It's exactly where we find him, not doing what he's supposed to be doing. And we continue on here in verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked out on the roof of his palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. So David sent someone out to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent the messenger to go and get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. I think we're all adults in this room. We understand what's going on. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." So no, this isn't, you know, the Murray Show. This isn't David Springer. Straight from the Word of God. Straight from David, a man who is apparently after God's own heart. This is one of the greatest kings that Israel has ever had and probably ever will have leading them. A man who is said in the scriptures to be a man after God's own heart, and yet look what he just did. I mean, look what he just got himself into. Not only did David sleep with the wife of Uriah, one of David's mighty men. This is one of those men, Uriah, who was with David while Saul was trying to kill him. He stuck with David, faithfully served him, fought for him, laid down his life for him. And what does David go and do to repay this mighty man for his faithfulness to his service? He cheats on him with his wife. He goes and he sleeps with his wife. He's one of the most faithful soldiers in his service, and he goes and he sleeps with her. And, of course, what happens when we mess up and we sin usually catches up with us. She becomes pregnant from that affair. And of course, David being such a godly man, we know how he's going to respond, right? He's going to man up, he's going to confess his sin, he's going to repent and turn and talk to Uriah and apologize and handle this situation in a godly, mature manner, right? That's what we'd expect a godly man who's after God's own heart to do, but we find out that's definitely not the case. In verse 6, "So David sent this word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going." You know, David's like, "What's up, man? How are things going? What's it like out there?" So Uriah left. It said, then David said to Uriah, "You know what? Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the event, essentially in the, you know, military terms, he's given Uriah a little R&R, a little, you know, a rest and relaxation here, a break from the battle. So Uriah left the palace. I'm sorry, where am I at? Yeah. Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all of his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah didn't go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I would not do such a thing." You can only imagine what this had to do to David. Because we all understand what David was trying to do here, right? We're going to talk about it. Uriah's commitment and faithfulness and dedication to his service in the Israeli army, I mean, that had to kill David inside. Had to kill him with such conviction and guilt. And even further conviction of his sin that he had just committed. Because here David is slacking off in his job, having an affair with Bathsheba. Uriah, her own husband, won't even go home. Won't even go home to eat and drink, let alone sleep with his wife. He refuses to, out of duty to his service to David and to God and to the people of Israel. David's plan, obviously, was to cover up this pregnancy by allowing Uriah to come back, have some R&R time, sleep with his wife, so David could just be like, congratulations, Uriah, you're a father! You know, right? I mean, that's exactly what he planned on doing. He wanted to cover up his sin, cover up Bathsheba's affair, so that it would look like Uriah had gotten Bathsheba pregnant. Of course, we know that didn't exactly work out. So in verse 12, then David said to him, you know, kind of fell through that plan. So verse 12, David said to him, you know what, stay here one more day. Tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. And so again, after David desperately tries to cover up this affair and pregnancy, even with Uriah drunk, completely drunk, all inhibitions gone, he is still faithful. He is still true to his service to God and his country and to David himself. God simply would not allow David to get off the hook on this one, no matter how hard David tried to cover up his sin. Verse 14 says, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. We kind of miss this sometimes. Think about this. Uriah is carrying a letter. He has no idea what it is. Because he is faithful and honest and true and integral, Uriah's not going to open that letter. What it contains is his death sentence. He's delivering his own death sentence at the hand of David. In verse 15, in this letter, David wrote, put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die. Uriah's carrying that letter that says that along with him, faithfully serving God and country. You know, in an unbelievable, desperate move to cover up his own sin and shame, David sentences him indirectly, still trying to cover up his sin, to death. In this way, Uriah wouldn't be around to expose David's sin. Everyone else, right? This is still trying to cover up this affair. Everyone else would assume, you know, after Uriah dies, that, well, you know, it's Bathsheba's son is Uriah's. I mean, he came back for some R&R, you know, they got it on, and there you go. She's pregnant. You know, David's still trying to cover up his sin. Still trying to you know, cover it up and turn a blind eye to what he had done. So in verse 10 it says, while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, when you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up. And he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows down from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-Besheth? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Because David knows that Joab would never make a bonehead mistake like this. I mean, A little old woman dropped a millstone and killed one of the mighty warriors in David's army. That just doesn't happen, you know? So Uriah wanted to send the message to David secretly, being like, listen, I took care of it. He's dead. It's good. That's why we got so close to the wall. It was intentional. It wasn't a mistake of Joab. This was intentional so that Uriah would die. So the messenger sent out in verse 22, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archer shot down arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. I love how the messenger doesn't even give David a chance to get mad. He doesn't risk his life. He just goes right into it and explains what happened. So in verse 25, David told the messenger, say this to Joab. Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. Right? David didn't want Joab to be upset because Joab lost other men while trying to lose Uriah, you know, his life. So David wanted Joab to understand that he wasn't upset, you know. We took care of the job and some other people got killed, you know, as a result, but it's okay. Just encourage him with that. So in verse 26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. Obviously, she had no idea what David was planning. No idea what he was planning, but I'm sure she figured it out at that point. In verse 27, after her time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. You know, despite how vile and evil these plans were of David to cover up his sin, instead of just manning up, confessing his sin, and dealing with the consequences, his plan actually seemed to be working at this point, right? You know, he wasn't able to get Uriah to go sleep with his wife. He wasn't able, no matter how hard he tried. So he figured this is one last hurrah. Took care of it. Problem solved. Finally behind us. You know what? I'm going to honor Bathsheba. You know, I'm going to marry her. She's going to become another one of my wives, which that created so many messes in his household to begin with, but he just added another one. She gave birth to a son. Things were going okay. His plan was working. However, we know full well that David and Bathsheba were not the only ones who knew about this affair. They were not the only ones who knew what had happened. God knew full well what was taking place, just as he knows full well what is in our hearts, what is in our thoughts. He is not unaware of all those hidden sins that we try to cover up. As the scripture goes on to remind us, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Pretty simple statement, but you can imagine how much it hurt God to see what David had just done. I mean, God trusted David. He anointed him as king over Israel back when he was a teenager. You know, and he saw David being faithful to God after test and test and test and test and test. After running away from Saul for his own life, David remained true to God, faithful over and over and over again. You know, he knew he could trust David. And then next thing you know, this happens. Can you imagine how disappointed God had to be in his child, David, who's supposed to be representing God there on the earth? And look what he did. Now, God loves us way too much in our lives to allow us to walk through life with these hidden things in our lives that are going to destroy us. He just loves us too much, right? I guess everyone Chavetti tells you know that. You're very special. God loves you very much. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. Now, all of us have been here and done this. We've covered up sin in our lives, and no big deal. You continue on, you know? And then you run into it again, and no big deal, you know, it's all good. You just cover it up and you're taken care of. But James chapter 1 verse 13 reminds us that when we're tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Does God ever tempt you into sin? No. Will he allow the enemy to do it? Yeah. He will permit it, but he will never tempt you ever. In verse 14, it goes on to explain, but each person, we are tempted When we are dragged away by our own evil desires and are enticed, then after that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Sin always leads to death. No matter how small and minor you may think that sin is, just a little white lie. I'm telling you, it is going to destroy you. It will lead to death in some area of your life. Every person who can give any testimony to, you know, bad circumstances have happened in your life, a lot of times it boils down to either your sin or someone else's sin somewhere along the lines that caused this destruction in your life. And the fact is, God cares about us way too much, and he certainly cared far too much about David to allow this sin to go on hidden in his life. So we continue then in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Please don't be like David. Look what had to happen in verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Now Nathan, he's a pretty well-known prophet in Israel like Samuel was. When he came to David, Nathan said, there were two certain men in a certain town. One was rich and the other was poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. This is a family pet, this sheep. It shared his food, drank from his cup. It even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for that traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. You know, that little sheep that was the family pet became the king in this traveler's meal. In verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel, all of Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you more. Talk about our Heavenly Father. Look at what our Heavenly Father is like. If all of that had been too little, God would have given David even more. Wow. In verse 9, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? I'm telling you, every time that we take the bait of Satan and we become tempted. Well, not when we become tempted. When we choose to sin, when we choose to be offended, we take it. And when we take it, that means we're despising the Word of God. Despising it. Because we think that what we want is better than what God wants for us. God goes on in this prophetic word and he says, you struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. Because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret. I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. Whew. And if you continue on and read through the accounts of Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, you know that exactly is what happened. His own son took his wives. His own son tried to overtake all of Israel. His own son raped his own daughter. Horrific things. And then murder. Then his other son murdered the one who had raped, was it Tamar? I mean, nasty, horrific things. Now, it begs us to ask, like, was this the will of God for David's household? Absolutely not. But does sin come with consequences? You better believe it. You better believe our sin always comes with consequences. Even when we are forgiven, the consequences still remain. Because God loves us that much. Because God loves us. He lovingly disciplines us. The other thing that God is teaching David in this, as nasty and as horrific as all of these things were, at the hand of God himself, God is teaching David that our secret sins affect other people, especially our immediate family. Our immediate family are the ones who suffer first because of our secret hidden sins. Now, in our lives, it should never take a prophet to come and to expose our sin. God can do it. He will do it because he loves you that much not to let you hide it and be destroyed and killed by it. But it shouldn't take that. It shouldn't take a prophetic word of knowledge to warn us and to prompt us to confess our sins to God. James chapter 5, Leviticus chapter 26, they both encourage us to confess our sins not only to God, but also to one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another. Not only to confess our sins, but also, it's a big churchy word, to make restitution for them. The Bible says that if you have been stealing with your hands, then guess what you're going to do? You're going to work with your hands. You're going to provide for yourself and you're going to provide for other people. You make restitution. You make things right. You man up, you confess your sin, and you make it right. Whatever you can do, whatever is possible, you do it. You lay down your life to make what you have done right. We're not always supposed to do what is right by ourselves and by our opinion, but we're supposed to do what is right before God and to do right by everyone so that the blessing and the favor of God can rest on our lives, so that we can be blessed and be a blessing instead of experiencing the wrath and the vengeance of God. Rather, I'm going to rephrase those, the discipline of God. If he was to pour out his wrath and judgment upon us, we'd just be dead and in hell. That's the wrath and judgment of God. Read about it in the book of Revelation. What God administers to us now is his discipline because he loves us and he cares about us. So we continue on in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. David said to Nathan, get this. Now David says to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. After Nathan reads his news, his mail, and tells him exactly what happened, exactly what he did, then David confesses. He's like, yeah, I screwed up. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. And I encourage you all to read Psalm chapter 51. I mean, I know many of you, how many of you have lost a child before? I know many, many of us here have. And it's not something to take lightly. So, I mean, I encourage you, read Psalm chapter 51 in your own time. For time's sake this morning, we're not going to do it. But I encourage you to read that. That details out how David responded to Nathan's visit. Literally, David walks away from Nathan and Psalm 51 records what happened. What happens is God cries out to God. He cries out for mercy. He cries out for forgiveness. He cries out that God would cleanse him from his sins, that would give him a pure heart, that God would not take the Holy Spirit from him. He cried out that God would not remove the Holy Spirit from him. He offers his broken heart as a sacrifice to God. He understands this truth. Nathan, I love this about prophecy. Not only does David receive this prophetic warning of what's going to happen, of this coming discipline, but Nathan also prophetically tells him, look, David has removed your sin. And this should teach us something about how God deals with us and how God deals with our secret sin. He removed the sin. We are forgiven. Nathan told David, you're not going to die. The wrath and judgment of God is not going to get poured out on you. You're not going to die because of your sin. It's been forgiven. The Lord took it away from you. But the consequences, the discipline remains. God made a promise to David, and that promise remained, that God established David's throne through all eternity. And he did it through his descendant, Jesus Christ. Talk about the promises of God. They are irrevocable. God made a promise to David, and it happened. Through David, Jesus Christ came and established a kingdom and a throne that will never, ever, ever end. God did not revoke that promise because David chose to do a bonehead move and to sin against him. But it still came with consequences. It still came with discipline. The horrific natural consequences remained. And we continue on in verse 15 to learn about exactly that. After Nathan had got home, this kind of messes our theology too, but the Lord struck The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. Did Satan do that? No, the Word of God says the Lord struck him ill. The Lord himself. The Lord doesn't discipline us through the enemy. A loving father would not do that. Whenever my child messes up and sins, and I got to discipline them because they did exactly what I told them not to do, I don't call up my neighbor and say, hey, buddy, come over here and spank my kid. He's misbehaving again. A good loving father wouldn't do that. A good loving heavenly father disciplines his children himself. It's an act of love. It's an act of compassion. I care about you too much to let you continue down this path. I love you too much to not put some kind of discipline in place here so you learn from your mistake. Because we all know, we are human beings. If we don't feel pain from our mistakes, we're going to repeat them over and over and over again. But when I feel the weight and the pain of the choices that I'm making, we talked about healthy boundaries. This is a healthy boundary with your children. When they feel the weight of their sin and the consequences of it all on themselves, you're not hulking and lifting it for them, they'll come to repentance. They'll change their ways. It's the way God created us. It's difficult for us to understand how good it, God is always good. He is always faithful. He's always true. He always has plans to prosper, and yet the Lord struck ill his son. It's hard to reconcile those two. But that's the best I can explain it. You have to let the Holy Spirit kind of deal with the rest. So David's child to Bathsheba became ill. And in verse 16, David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted. He spent nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused. He would not eat at all, any food with them. And on the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized that the child was dead. Is the child dead, he asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. You know, following such a tragedy like this, this is when we are put to the absolute extreme test, one of the most desperate tests that we could ever be put through in our entire life by the Lord. And the question becomes, will we respond like David's servants thought he would respond? Are we going to get outright nasty, angry, enraged with God and blame him for this tragic loss? Because after all, it was the Lord's hand that struck him ill that caused the death, right? Are we going to blame God? Would David be tempted to follow the advice like Job's friends gave him, just to curse God and die, just get it over with? That was actually his wife, right, that told him that? Just curse God and die, just get it over with. This is the moment of truth of whether we're going to actually trust God or curse God. And in verse 20, we find out what David chose. It says, David got up from the ground, went and got a bath, put on some lotion, changed his clothes, He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. You know, David chose to trust God. I mean, there's no clearer example. I've never had a loss like that, so I can't imagine how David did this. But he did. It is possible. Instead of getting angry and blaming God for such a tragic loss, for such horrific circumstances in our lives, no matter what they may be, we can choose instead to trust God. Why curse God? Where is that going to get you? Where is it going to get you in life? It takes a bad situation and makes it 100 times worse. You do not want the hand of God to be against you. You do not want him to discipline you over and over and over again until you finally confess, I'm the one that blew it. I'm the one that was not where I was supposed to be. I was supposed to be in the front lines waging war against my enemies, and instead, I was relaxing in my palace, building my kingdom. Saw this beautiful woman, just had to have her, so I had her. We have to confess our own sin and take responsibility for our own actions. We have to do it. That is trusting God. Even though David had just hit rock bottom in his life, he chose to focus on the goodness of God and not on himself and not on the tragic circumstances that were surrounding him. Just as Job responded immediately after losing his entire household, all the wealth that belonged to him, and he was the richest man in the eastern part of the world at the time, Job was left with nothing, not even his health. Yet Job, in verse 20, after all this happened, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground in worship, and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And I love this in verse 22. In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. We sang about this morning. You know, that God's good no matter what, no matter what happens. That he is trustworthy in all of his dealings with me. Can we call God good? Can we call God trustworthy when our lives fall apart? Can we worship and praise God because everything we have is from him? The good, the bad, and the ugly. And He's putting it in our life for some reason. Can we trust God? Can we do like David did? Pick ourselves up, clean ourselves off, grab a shower, you know, put on some Old Spice and walk into church and worship God. No matter how much pain and torment you are experiencing right now, can I still just worship God and praise him with a pure heart? Not angry with him, not blaming him. Telling him, I don't know what you're doing right now, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to worship you because you're good and I can trust you. Even when I don't know what you're doing, I know I can trust you. Because that's exactly how David responded to this tragedy. That's how we should respond as well. Now, it's easy to preach it. It's another thing to experience it and to put it into practice, but it is possible. It is absolutely possible. This response baffled and confused the people around him. In verse 21, his attendants asked him, imagine them asking this, they had to be scared to death. David pretended that he had lost his mind at one point, foaming at the mouth, remember? They thought maybe he lost it for real this time. In verse 21, his attendants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. He answered, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me. He may let the child live. But now that he's dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. David For those of you familiar with the grieving process, he moved straight on to acceptance. I can't change this. Nothing that I do can change this. So I'm going to move forward. I'm going to praise God. I'm going to worship him. I'm going to trust him. And I'm just going to keep moving on. And I love what David did. First, he went to God in worship and praise and thanksgiving. Then he went straight to his wife to meet her needs because she was hurting. She didn't ask for this. She had no choice. If she were to deny the king that affair, she'd be dead. She had no choice in this matter. She was a true victim. Not only was she essentially raped, although David was an attractive man, she may have enjoyed it, but you know, that's another, who knows that. Sorry, should the pastor go there from the pulpit? I don't know. It happened. Anyways, she had no choice in this matter. She had no choice. She became pregnant with a child that she probably regretted. She knew the shame it was going to bring her. Then the same man who impregnated her just killed her husband. Imagine what she's going through. The last person on the face of the earth she probably wanted to see was this man, her now husband, forced husband. Think about this. Think about how Bathsheba had to be feeling in this moment. She just lost a child. In verse 24, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went to her, and like a good, true husband who loves his wife, he made love to her. They got it on. She gave birth to a son. I love how they just fast forward through all these details. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. Have you guys ever heard that name before? Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jebediah. I don't know why God loving you, calling you Jebediah, I can't connect those two, but anyways. But look at what happened here. Think about this. This is the woman who David chose to have an affair with. This is the same woman who caused such great sin and shame and condemnation upon the entire nation of Israel. I mean, think about this. And David goes, he sleeps with her, she has another son, and David's in love with this boy. It baffles us. It doesn't make sense. You think that anything that Bathsheba would ever do with David from that point forward would just be an abomination to God, just a shame, you know? That's not how God treats us. God loved this boy, this same boy. And who does he send? He sends the same man who came to send this word of judgment and condemnation to expose the sin of David. God sends the same man to see David to proclaim, I love that kid. I love that kid. So in the same way that God had restored twice what had been stolen from Job, if you read the end of the story, right? God restored twice what had been stolen from Job. God restored a son to Bathsheba and David. God took their son. And what does a good, loving Heavenly Father do? He somehow restores it. And he did it in the form of another son in this case. This son was Solomon, who succeeded David as king over all of Israel. This is the same Solomon who God said, ask, whatever you want, I will give it to you. The same Solomon. And someone asked for what? A discerning heart. Exactly. He asked for discerning hearts. And God gave him that and everything else that he could ever ask for. Talk about a good, loving Heavenly Father. But think about that. I mean, this is a man who became the greatest ruler on the face of the earth, whoever was, is at the time, and ever will be, the greatest ruler that will ever walk on the face of this earth, Solomon. God chose Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba, to create the family lineage of Jesus Christ himself. Talk about redemption. Talk about how our God can redeem anything we do in our lives. It's just who God is. I can't explain it, because if I were God, I would not do that. I would not richly bless sin in someone's life. Did God bless the sin? No. But did he redeem it through forgiveness? Absolutely. God redeemed David and Bathsheba's relationship. Maybe it was for Bathsheba's own good, because he had compassion on Bathsheba. Think about it. This is kind of Holy Spirit stuff. Think about it. Sarah and Hagar. God blessed Hagar's son, Ishmael. He said that he would become a great nation. The same blessing that was upon Isaac. A great, great nation. Now it came with some discipline. He would be a donkey of a man, a jack butt, and forever his hand would be against all people, and all people would be against his hand. The Muslims today, that's Ishmael. That's the nation of Ishmael. God's word rings true for generation to generation to generation. But he blessed them. They are a great people, a great nation. And I'm telling you, I know that a lot of us Christians want to smite them off the face of the earth. You can't do it. God said they'd be great people. You're just never going to do it. So, I don't know, that leaves us in a real conundrum. But anyways, isn't it true, though? Our sin always leaves us in a mess. Even though God can redeem it and create something beautiful in it, it still creates complexities. I sit here and I look at some of the relationships that people have today, and I'm like, I don't know how it can be made right. I just don't know. This person was that person, that person, that person, that person. Now they got 5 different kids to 6 different guys, and I have no idea how God can ever make this right. Who did they marry? Did they not marry? I don't know. It's really confusing, but somehow God's God and I'm not, and he is able to bring redemption. From the worst circumstances in our lives, God is able to bring redemption. He's able to redeem those things and to bring beauty from ashes, to bring beauty, truly beauty from ashes. God chose Solomon, the son born out of an affair, a son born out of murder, a son born out of conspiracy, to be the child through which Jesus Christ became a descendant. What better display of God's mercy, forgiveness, and compassion, and especially his ability to redeem? How could God make it any more clear than this specific circumstance? And if God did this for David, then I'm telling you, he will do it for anyone. Anyone who turns to him, anyone who responds the way that David did, God will bring something beautiful in time from those ashes. So no matter where our story may be, no matter how sinful our choices may have been, no matter how we may have gotten ourselves where we're at right now, no matter how hard we may try to cover up the person that we used to be, no matter how hard we try to cover up our sin and our shame, he waits for us. God waits for us to man up, to confess our sins to God and to one another, to pray for one another. He waits. He wants to forgive them. He wants to redeem them. He wants to do something good in each of our lives. He doesn't want us to be ashamed of our past. He wants us to rejoice and celebrate in it, because that's who I was, but this is who I am now. That's a testimony. God wants to bring a testimony out of those tragedies and horrific circumstances. He doesn't want us to walk in shame and condemnation. Do you know who wants to do that? Satan, the devil, the enemy of our souls. He wants to keep us bound by condemnation and shame. Jesus Christ wants us to be able to stand free to confess, I blew it. I did it. I was an addict, but look at me now. I'm free. I'm telling you, when you choose to freely confess your sins, you know what happens? The enemy who had this leverage in your life, all of a sudden, he loses his grip. He loses his control in your life. When you freely confess your sin to somebody else, Satan can't manipulate and control you against yourself. He can't destroy you anymore. You get free. When I confess my sin to somebody else and you walk with me through these things and you hold me accountable, I am free. I don't have to walk in shame and condemnation anymore. It's a beautiful thing, and it's what God wants to do in every single life. So right now, and I'm sorry, I lied. Not Dougie, Devin. Devin, I lied. Could you unmute the computer for the end here? But right now we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity that we can choose to respond like David did. No matter what our sin may be, no matter what the horrific circumstances may be, even if it's not that big of a deal, even if it was that little white lie that you got away with, I'm telling you, right now is an opportunity to come clean, to come fresh, to receive healing and forgiveness, to receive the mercy of God, to allow him to begin to redeem those wrong things that he can make right. Right now we can choose to praise in God alone who is worthy no matter what. We can let go of our anger toward God. Oh, I'm telling you, if you've lived in anger toward God because of things that have happened to you, you have no idea what it's like to be free from that, but you can experience it right here, right now, this morning. Experience freedom from that. Experience his loving embrace, his kindness, his forgiveness. God can begin when we choose to let go. He can begin then and only then to heal us, to restore us, and to begin redeeming those circumstances, those things that have been lost. So this morning, don't allow shame and condemnation to hold you back any longer. We are a family. That means we hurt together, we laugh together, we live life together. That's who we're called to be here. So don't allow shame and condemnation to hold you back, because if anybody is here to stand against you, then they can just leave. They don't need to be here anymore. We don't need people like that in our family. We are here to love you, to care about you, to see you healed and restored, to see God redeem those circumstances. And so this morning, the altars are open. If you just need time alone with God and you went left alone, that is fine. If you need prayer, don't be shy. Go up to somebody. I'm not going to bring the ministry team forward and have you go to them. We are all, I know we've all put our faith in Jesus Christ here this morning. So go up to somebody and ask, hey, can you pray for me? Because I'm really struggling with this. Can you pray with me because I need help here? Can you pray with me because I need help letting go? It is hard to let go of things. It is so hard to forgive ourselves when we put ourselves in circumstances like David did. But it is the only way. So this morning, come forward if you need to. Stay in your seat if you need to. But allow God to begin to redeem your life, whatever that may look like, however that may be. And even if you don't feel it right now, I encourage you, declare it, worship along with this, and make that proclamation that we are redeemed.